At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, the author, has taken us to the day that Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. And although Pilate had found Jesus innocent of all these things they were accusing him of, he also found himself in a predicament that was political in nature, but it very definitely meant his job and even his life, which was the praetorium, this Roman government building that he's in, is surrounded by a huge crowd of Jews crying out for the condemnation of this guy named Jesus. So Pilate's looking at, well, the right thing to do is find an innocent man innocent. But a greater right, which is to keep his own head and to keep his job and to keep the peace, he felt, was to condemn the man to die so that the crowds would not riot. And so, like it or not, that's what he did. He took this innocent man and condemned him to death. And it said in verse 26, where we left off last week, that after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, scourging, simply put, is a beating. But in gory detail, and today, just to kind of give you a heads up, today is a gory detail day. Between scourging and crucifixion, we'll talk about some really, really unsettling and disturbing and even gut-wrenching kind of things. Scourging was designed to whip a prisoner with an instrument called a flagellum. It's a multi-headed whip, basically. And this flagellum was designed to do two things. First, to inflict deep, deep bruises into a prisoner, deep tissue bruises, and also simultaneously at the same time to tear open and off the flesh of the prisoner. And so it was very, very brutal. This multi-headed whip was weighted down at the ends with lead balls to really inflict deep, very painful bruises. But also the leather of each end of the whip was tied with either pieces of sharp bone or glass or metal that were designed to tear flesh. And so the prisoner's back and buttocks and the back of his legs would be deeply bruised and horribly laid open by being scourged. If you happen to have seen the movie The Passion that was produced by Mel Gibson, I don't think I could describe it for you in any greater detail than that showed you visually. That was a part of the movie, although historically there was some issues I had with it. Certainly the representation of the scourging was as accurate as I could have ever asked for a filmmaker to do. The crucifixion was not nearly as accurate, for in fact, as we'll talk about, the crucifixion was far more horrible than was represented in that movie. But the scourging, I think, was very, very accurate. So if you use that as a reference, if you've seen it, or if you're desiring to see it, you can certainly use that as a reference for what Jesus underwent as Pilate condemned him, you know, said, take him to be scourged. That's what happened to him. And then ultimately, he was handed over to be crucified. Well, when he was handed over to the soldiers, it says in verse 27, the soldiers of the government took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. So the prisoner, Jesus, being entrusted into the hands of these Roman soldiers, the cohort, it's not time yet to crucify prisoners. They wouldn't do that until around 9 in the morning. But they've got some time on their hands, and so they decided to make sport of this prisoner. The Romans were allowed to mistreat prisoners. It was certainly not scandalous like it is today when we get a few bad eggs in the military doing some bad things to prisoners, and it causes repercussions around the world for torturing prisoners. It was pretty common for the Romans to torture their prisoners. They figured, after all, this person's condemned to death. Their life is worth nothing. Might as well get some sport out of it. So they were very adept at being what we would call, you know, good old boys. You know, just good old boys having their fun with whoever they wanted to. And in this case, Jesus had claimed to be the King of the Jews. And so they seized on that and thought, okay, this is what we'll do. We'll play dress up with him. We'll dress him up like the King of the Jews. And so they put a robe on him and a crown on him and a scepter in his hand, and they thought that was real fun. Remember, he's already been scourged at this point. And so you might think, well, what's so difficult about, you know, putting a robe and a crown on somebody? Understand that his back is laid open with countless wounds, lacerations, and entire sections of his skin and his back being gone, and to lay any sort of fabric on him, you know what happens when you put a fabric bandage on an open wound. The blood seeps into the fabric and begins to congeal, and as the body seeks to protect itself and will actually use the fabric as a protective barrier by the blood congealing in to hold it on. Well, after they were done playing with King with Jesus, they tore the robe from his back, and you can only imagine how excruciating that and painful that must have been. But the crown they put on his head was a crown of thorns, which is they took branches from a thorn bush and twisted them together to make this crown and just mercilessly shove it down on his head. Now, maybe the thorns that you've encountered are that of the thorn bush, and you can't imagine having somebody lacerate your skull with a crown of thorns from a rose bush. Just horrible. You can't imagine the pain that would inflict and the wounds, the permanent wounds that you would have from that. But the most common thorn bush in Israel is the acacia bush. And if that was in fact the thorn bush that they used, the acacia bush has thorns that are easily 3 inches long and razor sharp, and they get longer from there. Some of them get thorns up to 5 inches long. They're very, very wicked thorns and will hurt you very badly just barely touching them, much less having them shoved down onto your scalp. And so this action of playing dress up the king was a very brutal thing. They put a reed in his hand saying it was his scepter, but that got old very quickly, and one of them took the scepter out of his hand, started beating him in the head with it, with of course the crown of thorns on his head, which would aggravate those wounds. So just a horrible, horrible, awful thing to envision or to imagine, much less to have to go through. When they finally got tired of this game and it was the time of day to crucify the prisoners first thing in the morning, then they led him out to be crucified. And as they were coming out, it says in verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. This man, Simon, coming from Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. And if you look at a map, what you'll see is that this guy, he was probably a Jew coming to celebrate Passover. And this Jew would have traveled from Cyrene in northern Africa if he had taken the boat to Israel. That's a boat trip of 800 miles. It's a little bit different than you would imagine an 800-mile trip today, although that seems like a long distance to travel. But they didn't have planes and automobiles and things. So by boat, that would have been a long and arduous trip. If he'd gone by land, going, you know, across northern Africa and up north into the Middle East, it would have been even much longer than 800 miles. So he's arriving in Jerusalem, and he's coming into the city at the same time that the cohort, and by the way, the cohort, the Roman cohort that made sport of Jesus, a cohort by definition in the Roman army is 600 men. This wasn't a few bad eggs. If you can picture this, in this sanctuary right now, there's probably about 300 people, twice as many people as this, Roman soldiers, all, you know, beating Jesus and spitting on him and mocking him and just horrible, horrible stuff. So this huge crowd bringing Jesus out encounters this one guy, Simon from Cyrene, coming in. We think his two sons were with him, Rufus and Alexander. They are mentioned in another one of the Gospels as being somebody that the church would know. He says, you know, the Gospel writer says that he's Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander. And Rufus and Alexander are names that are used in Paul's epistles later on in greetings to the church. And so it's thought that they're the same guys. Be that as it may, Simon, this African Jew, has the unfortunate timing of walking into the city as they're walking out. And Jesus, because of blood loss and the beatings that he's endured since he was arrested the night before, cannot physically carry this cross to the foot of the hill. They're going to much less walk up the hill with it. And so Simon was pressed into service. In the nations that were occupied by the Roman Empire, it was Roman law that any soldier could go up to any citizen of any of these nations and lay his sword or his spear on the shoulder of anyone and basically make him carry his baggage for a mile. And so if you happened to walk by a Roman soldier and he laid his sword on your shoulder, it didn't matter where you were going or what you were doing or what urgent thing there was, you picked up what he told you to carry and you carried it for a mile. Now, personally, if I'm the one with the baggage and he's the one with the sword, I'm not bringing up the issue of the mile. If I get to the mile, I'm not going to say, you know, okay, well, mile's done, right? I think you do what the soldier says. He's the guy with the weapons. And so they would have laid a sword or a spear on the shoulder of Simon and told him, carry this cross behind this guy. So Jesus would then be walking and Simon would be walking behind him, according to Luke, walking behind him carrying this cross. Now, in verse 33, they did come to the place where they would crucify him, and that was a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. They got to the top of this hill, Golgotha. It's a very prominent hill just to the east of Jerusalem and a real thoroughfare, basically, that anybody coming from the east into Jerusalem or anyone leaving Jerusalem to go to Bethany or any number of places in that direction would have passed by this place called Golgotha. It's called the place of a skull, Golgotha, because the appearance of it, if you look at it, you can see pictures of it and kind of see the shape of a skull, what with the caverns cut into the side looking like eye sockets. It looks very much like a skull. The place has been called Calvary in Latin. The name of the church came from that, obviously. In ancient times, it was called Mount Moriah. And you may remember Mount Moriah as the place in Genesis 22 where Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him there. And the parallels between what's happening today in the crucifixion of Christ and what happened so many years before in Genesis 22 are really striking. And we don't have the time to look at those things this morning. But when God told a father to take his only begotten son, who was about 33 years old at the time, take him to the top of this hill and kill him there, at a place where God would provide himself the lamb for the offering. And you begin to tie that in and you say, wow, God was having Abraham act out to demonstrate the crucifixion of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who also was 33 years old on the exact spot that it would happen. And so the parallels that are striking, I think, certainly, we've addressed this in different studies in Genesis 22 in the past, that you can get those tapes. They get to Golgotha, the place of the skull, a very public route. They always crucified people in public places because it would discourage crime, obviously. With the Romans crucifying people. And they got him there and they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. The gall that the Romans used was myrrh. Myrrh is basically it's a kind of tree sap that's used for various things. It's very, very aromatic. They used it for embalming and preparing dead bodies. But as far as internalizing it goes, they use this as gall that would be mixed with wine to drug up a prisoner, to deaden his pain receptors, essentially. It's like a painkiller. It's like in the Civil War, before the doctor would amputate the injured limb, you know, give the patient a shot of whiskey to deaden the pain. That's essentially what it is. It was a painkiller drug. And when Jesus tasted it and realized what it was, he refused to drink it. Jesus refused to take any kind of painkiller. He was willing to take the full force of what was being done to him. And I think that's very telling, certainly. They crucified him, it says in verse 35. And when they had, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This sign that would be over his head had been written in three languages, in Greek, in Hebrew, and in Latin, so that everybody passing by this public place would see the charge against him. This was done for every prisoner, everyone who was publicly crucified. They would put the charge, they would put his crime on a sign over his head so that as you walked by, you would be discouraged from committing the same crime. You know, if they wrote the word insurrectionist, you know, somebody who was trying to fight against the Roman government, the Roman occupation, and you were politically active and you were thinking, let's overthrow the Romans, you would see that guy being crucified and it would discourage you from committing that crime. Or if it said robber or thief or rapist or murderer or whatever, it was a very big deterrent to crime. It was very effective for the Romans to do this. Jesus, the only thing they could write over him was King of the Jews. That was the only thing that could even be construed as something that the Romans could have found him guilty for. Of course, when Pilate wrote this is, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the chief priests and the elders immediately had a problem, said, no, change the sign, don't write that, write, he said he was the King of the Jews. John tells us in John 19 that Pilate's response was, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I'm not changing it. So Jesus was crucified with a sign over him that said, King of the Jews. Now, when we read that he was crucified, I don't know what your opinion of crucifixion is or what your thoughts regarding it is or what your education is regarding crucifixion. Most of us, when we were kids, we, you know, whether it was because we were raised Catholic or went to Catholic churches for weddings or whatever, we're well familiar with the statue of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he obviously doesn't look comfortable. He has nails through his hands and his feet. He's got a little blood trickling in various places. I think that's a very, very bad disservice to what Jesus did, is to look at those icons and say, okay, I know what crucifixion is, because crucifixion is far worse than that. And as I said, even if you saw the Passion movie, the representation of crucifixion was far from the real thing. The wooden cross laid down on the ground, the prisoner would be laid down on the ground, and nails would be driven through his hands and his feet, which maybe if you've been in church for a while, nails in his hands, nails in his feet doesn't sound like that much of a thing. But when you realize the actual experience, I mean, we get upset over poking ourselves with a paper clip or getting a paper cut. To imagine having the equivalent of a railroad spike driving through the ligaments in your wrist would be, you couldn't even imagine that happening to you once, much less twice. And that's exactly what would happen. Although conventional representations have shown the nail being driven through the palm of the hand, structural mechanics demonstrate that a body cannot be supported by that part of the hands. Between the muscles and the skeleton, it can't possibly hold the weight of an average human body to do that. They actually drove it through the ligaments in the wrist, and that can hold a much greater weight than just the human body. So driving nails through the wrists and the feet, one nail was used to attach both feet to the cross, and they would drive the nail through the top of the foot, but the feet would have to be stacked. Now, it's hard if you even envision trying to stack your feet at all, much less laying on a cross. You get one leg that's bent much more than the other, but they're both bent so that the foot can be flat against the cross, and then the nail being driven through both of those. A horrible, torturous thing. Just to have lived through scourging and to be beaten and tortured by the soldiers, but then to have nails driven through your hands and feet seems like, you know, I want to die. If I haven't died by this point, you know, let me die. But then the cross is lifted up vertically. And at that point, you know, a good engineer can calculate for you that the weight of the body being focused on the nails in the hands equates to literally tons of pressure. And that's not even the worst of it, because the cross would then be either pushed or kicked or hammered into a hole in the ground that's several feet deep. Now, if you can imagine having tons of pressure put on nails through your wrists, and then being dropped into a hole, and the immediate thump, the stop at the end of the cross being dropped into the hole, would immediately dislocate both shoulders and both elbows, just in an instant. They would, all four of those joints would be dislocated, which would then lead to the arms being, each one of them being 6 inches longer than it had been a second before. And they would appear freakishly long, obviously. The pain, I don't know at this point if you can even distinguish the various pain that you're going through. And if that doesn't kill you, then you realize within just a few seconds of being dropped into the hole, the prisoner realizes that he cannot breathe anymore. All that weight in the arms, being put on the rib cage and in the lungs, prevents him from breathing. He cannot breathe. If he stays in that position, he cannot take a breath. The only solution to breathing then is to somehow raise himself up to take the pressure off his arms to be able to breathe. Of course, the only way to do that is to straighten your legs, which not only does that drag the back against the wood of the cross, but the only way to stand up to straighten your legs is to put all the weight of your body on the nail that's going through the top of both of your feet. And so to push himself up just to take a breath And then the pain, not being able to stand for more than one breath, just to catch that gasp of breath and let himself back down. For each breath, he has to raise himself up. See, this is far more brutal than any movie you've ever seen, The Passion included. And you can only imagine how long somebody can do this until they die. And that's the whole point. The whole point is that they're going to die, and they're going to die from something. You see, if the pain causes them to pass out, they're going to die of suffocation within a minute or two. If it's not the pain that kills them, the blood loss will ultimately kill them. Or if they continue to gasp for these breaths, the heart rate, you know, increasing to dangerous levels, ultimately prisoners that could endure this pain and could continue doing this ultimately died of high output failure, where the heart, because the body is so starved of oxygen, the heart tries to pump as much blood as it possibly can, the blood pressure going through the roof, and so much, the blood pressure being so intense that, and the output of the heart being so intense that the plasma in the blood is actually forced out through the walls of the arteries and the vessels. And so the prisoner begins to dehydrate very rapidly, and his tongue swells up to fill his mouth, and it's just, and the area, and I forget, please excuse me for forgetting the medical term, but the sac that holds your lungs away from your ribs fills up with plasma, and so each breath becomes harder and harder and harder to take, because that area that your lungs normally occupy to fill with air is being filled with plasma. So dehydration and the less and less oxygen getting to your body, and ultimately your heart's going to fail from high output failure. So it's a horrible, awful, indescribable sort of thing. While this is happening, and this all would begin to happen very, very quickly from the time that the cross was dropped into the hole. Well, at this point, as soon as Jesus is securely on the cross, as soon as he's crucified, the soldiers are busy with other things. You see, they have the right. One of the only perks to being, as far as the soldiers were concerned, one of the only perks to having to oversee crucifixions was, because obviously it wasn't a popular job. It wasn't a job like guarding the king or something. One of the only perks was you got to get the prisoner's clothes. And you think, what's so big about that? Well, remember that in those days, you didn't just go to Walmart and choose from 8,000 different kinds of fabric and get as many, you know, yards of material as you wanted. Fabric was made by hand. All fabric was made by hand. And so it was a very valuable thing. And even if you got half of a shirt, then, you know, you could have your wife make that into something else. Fabric was very, very valuable. And so they divided up his garments among them, you know, tearing them in half and things. And so that the soldiers, you know, they all got some of the fabric from Jesus' clothes. But there was one, his tunic was a woven tunic, and it was seamless. It was a nice piece that they didn't want to tear. And so they decided to play a little game, to basically roll the dice to see who got this. It wouldn't be torn. They would cast lots to see who got this. So this little game, a little dice game essentially, happening during the time that Jesus is struggling for each breath and is actively dying. Well, once they got done with their little dice game, then now what? Well, now they just sit around and wait for the guy to die. That's what would happen, is they would just sit around and wait for him to die. And that's what they did. They sat and watched him. Verse 38 tells us that at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So, obviously, Jesus was not the only one to be crucified that day. There were three prisoners to be crucified. One was Jesus, but two others were robbers. And so, crucifying them all at the same time, there ended up three crosses there. One robber was to his left, and one robber was to his right. They would have signs saying something to the effect of convicted of robbery, or it would say robber, again, to discourage people from committing that crime. And they're going through the same amount of torture, being crucified, as Jesus is, and yet they're using their breath to insult him, to make fun of him, to mock him. And so Jesus is getting this in stereo from either side of him. There's other people being crucified, insulting him. And not just in stereo, but he's also getting it basically in surround sound, because as we read the Gospels, we find out that in verse 39 here, it said that those passing by, those walking along the road, you know, that was in a public place, those walking along the road, they threw their 2 cents in of insults. Verse 41 told us that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were all insulting him, mocking him. Luke tells us that the rulers were doing the same thing and that the soldiers were doing the same thing. Everyone around him is insulting him. They're sneering at him, they're mocking, they're hurling abusive insults at him. They're saying things like, save yourself, Mr. Savior, why don't you save yourself? You saved other people, you can't save yourself. How, okay, Mr. King of the Jews, all-powerful, Son of God, all these things you claim to be, we'll believe you if you just come down off the cross. If you're so able to save, start by saving yourself and maybe we'll believe you. Of course, with hindsight, we know, and Jesus knew at the time, that the one way to prove he wasn't a savior would be to save himself. Because if he saved himself, then the only person that he would be the savior of is himself. But in order to be our savior, he had to choose not to save himself, because this was the only way that any of us could be saved. Now, it says in verse 45 that from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour being noon, the ninth hour being about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus has been on the cross since 9 o'clock in the morning. Around noon, when the sun would be at its peak, something obscured it. We believe this to be supernatural, but for all we know, some really intense storm clouds moved in. Something obscured the sun to the point that the whole land was bathed in darkness for 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock. It was very unusual. The darkness, the dark thing that was happening on the earth was shown very, very realistically by God to in the form of darkness being over the face of the whole land. And this was certainly unnerving. At the third hour of that, at the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after it had been dark for those 3 hours, it says in verse 46 that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Well, Jesus had suffered on the cross for 6 hours, and he cries out in Aramaic, the first sentence of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that Psalm 22 is a more graphic description of crucifixion than we get in any of the Gospels. But what's odd about it is that it was written thousands of years before, and it was written before crucifixion was even invented by human beings. It's a first-hand account of the Messiah being crucified, what he's thinking, what he's saying, before it was ever invented. Before, you have to wonder at times when you read about the medical aspects of the crucifixion, who could have invented this? What kind of cruel and unusual punishment has been created here? And of course, that's the point. Why, while we have laws against cruel and unusual punishment, those who crucified their prisoners did it because it was cruel and unusual. And they found that this was the most painful thing they could do to the human body and most torturous, you know, elongated thing to do. And yet God had shown us the crucifixion of the Messiah before mankind ever invented crucifixion. So Jesus, directing our attention to this, when he says it in Aramaic, he, instead of speaking in English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says it in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Well, remember that he's completely dehydrated. His tongue has swollen down to his jaw and up to the top of the roof of his mouth. It's understandable if what he said would not be clear and articulate. And when he cried out, Eloi, which is my God in Aramaic, some people around there thought he was calling out for Elijah, which is Eliyah. So he's calling for Elijah. What's up with that? Well, let's sit around and wait and see if Elijah shows up, they said. So they got this sour wine and soaked a sponge and lifted up with this hyssop branch and gave it to him to drink. Not to be humane, but to give him liquid to prolong his life. To see, hey, let's see if Elijah's going to show up after all, they say sarcastically. A horrible, horrible time. It's hard to imagine this happening, but it says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. God just died. As hard as that is to picture, to imagine, to wrap your brain around, God died. His heart stopped. His lungs ceased to take in air. His spirit left his body. He is dead. That's amazing. And when he cried out and died, yielded up his spirit, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. By the way, that is a New Testament term. When a saint falls asleep, it means they have died. Obviously, they're in tombs. And they were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So when the Son of God died, all this stuff happened. All this physical, visible, unusual stuff happened. With a loud cry, he yielded up his spirit and he died. He slumped over dead. And at that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now you think, okay, who tore the veil and how hard can it be to tear a veil? You know, you might think of a wedding veil. How hard is that? Well, the fabric of the veil was that which separated the two rooms in the temple. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And the veil was a piece of fabric that, like a curtain, that divided those two things. Now, I don't know what the thickest curtains you've ever seen. I've been to some rich people's houses and looked at the curtains and thought, you know, wow, this stuff's like an eighth of an inch thick. This is some thick material. Well, historians estimate the thickness of the veil of the temple anywhere between 6 and 18 inches. This is a thick piece of cloth. And you don't just tear that. Nobody can tear that. And yet, at the moment that Jesus was killed, the moment he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. Even saying it was only 6 inches. Only 6 inches. A piece of material that was only 6 inches thick. You've never seen that. And it was torn in two from top to bottom. And at that moment, an earthquake rocked the whole nation. That, and it was such a, either a strong earthquake or such a supernatural earthquake that the rocks were splitting in half. It had been dark for 3 hours. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, slumped over dead. The veil of the temple split in, had torn in two, rocks splitting from this earthquake that's shaking the whole land, and tombs sealed for hundreds of years bursting open. Now, that's some unusual stuff, and the strange events would cause everybody to be very weirded out. But what happened visibly, physically, that people could see was nowhere even near as important as what happened invisibly, that what happened spiritually at the moment that Jesus died. The far more important thing that happened at that moment was not a veil being torn in two or rocks splitting apart or tombs bursting open. It was actually a debt was paid. A debt was paid. A price was paid. That was the most important thing that happened. You see, when Jesus died, he died. Now, death, the Bible says, is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The payment for sin. Because we're sinners, we die. Because none of us can live a life perfectly sinless, righteous before God, we all die. And when we die, we're still unrighteous. We can't be in the presence of God because God is righteous. So when we die, we're eternally separated from God forever. The wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God. But Jesus died. And Jesus was the one person that had never sinned. Literally, he was not born in sin. He never committed sin. The Bible says he was perfectly sinless, and yet he died. Now, this makes a very, very big problem. If you picture death as being like some big government office building, where people are pushing papers and it's like, okay, this guy's a sinner and he died and we're going to put it on this pile because now he's dead, and they're moving all this paperwork around. They get Jesus' paperwork. They get Jesus' paperwork. He died. There's no sin. The Bible says that he was not able to be held in death's power because he was sinless. So in this whole, if you picture this as a big government bureaucracy building, death being this, they're looking at the paperwork and saying, wait a second, I can't push this one through. This one doesn't count. This isn't okay. This guy died, but he's sinless. And so he can't have died. Well, he did. Well, what are we going to do with this? There's nowhere to file it. There's no way we can process it. Because he's sinless, he wasn't supposed to die. Because death comes from sin. So they say, what do we do with it? Whose file do we put it in? And that's essentially the message of the gospel. Because death is sitting there saying, whose file do we put this death in? Because it can't go in his because he's sinless. And the gospel is us saying, I'd like that death to go in my file so that it counts for me, so that I don't have to die and be eternally separated from God. Jesus, sinless, died. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Sin was crucified at the cross. And here's this extra death out there now that can count for us. That's the price that was paid. It was the only way that our death could be paid for by anything but our death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message of the gospel. That's as simple as I can put it. Is somebody saying, I'm a sinner and I'm going to die and be separated from God. but Jesus' death is an extra one, and I want it to count for me. That's as simple as I've ever heard it put, but it's completely accurate. Now, based on what the soldiers saw happening, look at verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Based on what the soldiers could see happening, all this stuff, this was not a usual day at the office for them as far as crucifixion went. When they saw the way he died, when they saw what happened when he died, it became more than saying, "We just killed an innocent man," because they knew that. They knew that. One of the guys actually said, another gospel writer tells us, "This man was innocent." That's clear. This man was innocent. It was more than that, because they had killed innocent people before. They came to the conclusion that everything he had said was true. He really was the Son of God. This stuff has never happened. The way he died and what happened when he died, they came to the conclusion. They formed the opinion in their minds, this guy really was the Son of God. And once they formed that opinion, they spoke it, they verbalized it, they made that declaration, that proclamation. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What he said was true. Now today, God is waiting for everybody to do this, to do this same thing, to become of the opinion that this was not just another one of the tens, literally tens of thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans. And not just that he was one of the thousands of innocent people that was crucified by the Romans, but that he was the Son of God who died to pay the price of sin. And God is waiting for us, each one of us, to formulate that opinion in our head and realize, yes, that's true. And then to do what? Then to verbalize it. To make that declaration. To say, truly, this man was the Son of God. To say that in faith. And that's why the Bible says that if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The way to be saved is to recognize that Jesus was the Savior. He's the Savior because he died to pay the price, the death penalty of our sin. It wasn't his death penalty because he didn't deserve it, and it doesn't count for him. That's why he raised again from the dead. He couldn't be held in death's power. But his death is now extra and counts for you and it counts for me if we simply make that declaration. And so I don't want you to leave today before I give you a chance to make that declaration. I'll let you go in a minute or two. But I want you to consider, are you of the opinion, maybe for the first time, are you of the opinion, like these soldiers were, this one who was crucified was innocent, he was the Son of God, and his death could count for me if I just make that declaration? I want to give you a chance to make that declaration. So this is what's going to happen over the next minute or so. I'm going to ask us all to pray in a minute, and we'll just bow our hearts and close our eyes, and I'm going to pray for you, each one of you. And then I'm going to ask you, while your head's still bowed, I'm going to ask you if you formulated that opinion, truly this was the Son of God whose death counts for me. And if you've formulated that opinion for the first time, then I'm going to ask you, while everyone's heads are bowed, to raise your hand, to let me know, I am now of that opinion. And like the soldiers who formulated that opinion and then made a declaration, then I'm just going to ask that we say that out loud. I'm just going to lead you in a very, very simple prayer, just a repeat after me kind of prayer. If any of you desires to raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm of that opinion, we'll pray that prayer, and we'll all pray that prayer with you. So let's do this first. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And allow me to pray for you. Father, I pray for each person here. Lord, your desire is that every single soul in this sanctuary would be of the opinion that that man 2,000 years ago who was crucified by the Romans was not only innocent, but that he was the Son of God. That Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not for him, but for any of us who would believe that our sins, the death penalty of our sins, could be paid for by his death. Lord, we know that you want every one of us to be of that opinion. Lord, some have already formulated that opinion and have confessed with their mouths, and you're delighted to call them your children. But Lord, for those that have formed that opinion today for the first time, or those that have believed this and never made that good confession, that declaration, that proclamation out loud, Lord, I pray that you would draw them in. Solidify that as truth in their hearts and their minds, and cause them to demonstrate, yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior as I make this declaration today. And while your eyes are still closed and everybody's head is still bowed, I want to ask you, are you of that opinion? Have you realized for the first time that Jesus' death, that sinless man died on the cross to pay the price of your sin, that his death and God forsaking him as he became sin on the cross would be so that you would not die being forsaken by God? If you're of that opinion for the first time today and you want him to be your Savior, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand at this point. Would you raise your hand to demonstrate your belief in Jesus Christ? I see your hand, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours. Anyone else? You can put your hands down. Anyone else raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ? And now I'd like us to make a declaration publicly. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I'm going to ask those that raised their hands, and even those that did not, but those of us in the sanctuary, that you would pray this simple prayer, just repeating after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you are sinless. I know I deserve death, but I know that you died for me. I invite you to be my Savior, to be my Lord, to come into my life, to come into my heart. Today I am born again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.